All right, good morning, everybody. We're about a minute and a half or so past 9 o'clock, so we need to get started. If you would, get out your Bible and open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In a minute, I'm going to read something that Fred handed me that he wants me to read to you that he kind of put together. But before I read it, I want to remind you sort of what we were doing last Sunday. Last Sunday, we started revisiting some things from about 4 or 5 years ago on the topic and the subject matter of Thanksgiving. So what I did is I took two studies that took me an hour each to do 4 or 5 years ago, and I condensed them into one. So I'm trying to take the approach to this. This is sort of a revisiting of some of that stuff, not maybe a full treatment of it like I gave it a few years back. But if you remember, we were talking about Thanksgiving. We were talking about we just looked at the Scripture and the different words that the Scriptures use in relationship to that. And then we contrasted that with the negative side of that, of ungratefulness, unthankfulness, ingratitude, all those words. And then we looked in the Scripture at how significant this issue of unthankfulness is, and how in Romans chapter 1, all that spiral of sin that started there in Romans chapter 1 started with them not being thankful and not acknowledging God as God, and how that just degenerates into the situation where man became inventors of evil things and take pleasure in those that do the same there in Romans chapter 1. And then we looked at the example of Lucifer and how Lucifer had been the anointed cherub. He was the sum total of God's creative genius in terms of wisdom and beauty and so forth, and then how he wanted more. He wasn't grateful with what he had. And he says in Isaiah 14, I want this and I want that. And he demonstrates his own will towards achieving and assembling more power and so forth unto himself. And so we went over that, and we left off last time where we were going to look at the example of Eve and some things about Adam and Eve as a second example of the issue of ingratitude and how it leads to sin. So if you're sort of tracking with all that, we use Romans 1 to establish the principle of some things about unthankfulness and its significance in terms of how it leads to sin. We looked at the verse in Luke where Christ and his earthly ministry connects unthankfulness and evil together. And then we saw that in Romans 1. And then we looked at a personal illustration, I guess, with Lucifer. Now I want to look at a second one with Eve here as we start looking at that. But before we do that, Fred handed me this sheet and he asked me if I would read it. So you want me to just read this word for word, right? As you have written it. So Fred has obviously been thinking about some things this week. And he says the following. So I'm just going to read it exactly the way he's got it. He said, Fred, to the body of Christ, which is at Grace Life Bible Church. So Fred fancies himself an apostle now, apparently. Thanksgiving. He says, not just a seasonal event, but a way of life. Psalm 92, 1 through 2. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. Rejoice evermore, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Some things I am thankful for. Number one, a wonderful family, wife, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, spouses, grand total of 30 plus and counting. Number two, a wonderful church family, and since this is a grace church, even Dave Amaral.
This is
what it says. I'm just reading what it says, okay?
I'm just curious because you said spouses all 30 of them.
We're talking about Fred, this letter to the church Fred wrote here, okay? He's grateful for you. He mentions you by name, not anyone
really?
Else. Yeah. Okay.
Fred.
Number three, wonderful job, Quest.
Quest.
Is that where you work? Okay. Angie, all my coworkers, just to name a few. Most of all, I'm thankful for my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Then he lists seven of them. Number one, salvation. By grace I am saved through faith, not of works. Ephesians 2:8-9. Number two, total forgiveness of all my sins. Number three, justification, declared righteous by faith in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Romans 5:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Reconciled to God, Romans 5:10. Therefore, peace with God, Romans 5:1. No condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And eternal life, the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, number seven, the Bible, the written Word of God. Just to name a few, thank you, Lord, Fred Curtis. So that was what Fred gave me. So I appreciate you sharing that with us, Fred. Did you have anything you wanted to say about it?
I just I was able to give that out to my coworkers at work and my family members.
So you handed them that sheet? You handed them a copy of that?
I've got a copy.
Okay, cool. All right, so we want to look at the example of Eve, okay? So Genesis, I told you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. And let's start at verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then jump over to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." So the point so far is, what did He put in the garden according to verse 9? According to verse 9, He put two specific things there. Two trees, right? He put the tree of life and what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Then if you go to verse 15, "And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." So He's got a job to do. His job is to dress and to keep the garden. And as He does this, is He going to be aware of these two specific trees that are identified in verse 9? Okay? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely" what? Die. Now, just think about that for a minute. In verse 9 it said, "And the Lord God, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," right? So can they eat any tree that they want, the fruit of any tree that they want, including the tree of life, it would seem.
Yeah.
Okay. The only thing that they cannot do is what?
Eat of
the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so we understand that. Jump ahead now to verse 25. So, by the end of chapter 2, Adam has a wife, Eve, verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So, the scenario in chapter 2 is that God makes Adam, He makes Eve, He makes the garden to give forth, you know, life and so forth, and the trees, all their fruit and so forth, including the tree of life, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He puts man in the garden, He puts Adam in the garden, He says his job is to dress and to keep the garden, but this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shouldn't want. You shouldn't eat of it. The rest of it, are they free to eat whatever they want? Okay, freely. The text says freely, very explicitly in the verse, right? So Adam and Eve are placed in the garden with the charge of dressing and keeping it. Nothing is off limits to them except eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship with each other and with God at that point. Okay? So, make sure I get this organized right. Come to chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Okay? So Satan is going to come into this scenario that is identified in chapter 2, and he is going to start to question what God said. Right? Now we've been over this before in our class on the Bible, right? So some of this I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about because we've done it in other places, right? But notice the end of verse 1. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, is that what God said?
No.
God said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die, right? So we understand Satan is questioning God's word there. Go to verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Okay? So, you have to realize something here. Not every question is a good... You know that saying, there's no such thing as a dumb question? That's not true. Satan asks Eve a dumb question. And Eve takes the bait in verse 2. Right? Is she now engaging the serpent here on terms set by the serpent? You guys following what I'm saying, right? Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right? So in verse 2, Eve takes the bait and engages Satan in conversation about what God said. Now, Eve leaves something off. She leaves off the fact that God said the word freely in chapter 3, verse 16. What God said is in chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely what? Eat. Eve said, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What did she forget? The freely part. Okay? Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? Okay, did God tell them not to eat it?
Yep.
Did He tell them not to touch it?
No.
Never told them not to what? Not to touch it, right? So then Eve is adding to the word here. God never said anything about not touching it. And then we see in verse 4 that Satan is going to flat out deny what God said. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely what? Die. What did God say? Thou shalt surely what? Die. Okay? Verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now watch what he does. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as who? Gods, knowing what? Good and evil. So, Satan sows the seed of doubt here, causing Eve to think that God is holding out on her. That's what he's doing. You know, there's something... The reason God doesn't want you to know that or eat that tree there is because if you do, you're going to know something. You're going to have a certain kind of knowledge that you don't currently want. Have. And what the serpent is subtly doing is questioning the goodness of God. Okay? And causing Eve to be grateful or ungrateful for what everything God has given them.
Ungrateful,
right? Okay? So, the idea here, Eve, is there must be more to know. And if you would just eat, God knows that if you would eat that, then you would be like who? Notice it's God, small g with an S on it, right? Then you'd be like gods, knowing good and evil, right? So what the adversary is doing here is he's fundamentally trying to cause her to be ungrateful and dissatisfied with what she currently had, right? Which, by the way, was it a lot? Is it better circumstance than any other human has ever been in, aside from her and her husband? Okay? So, the idea here is that God was not good, and that God was purposefully keeping some sort of knowledge from her. And if she would just eat it, she would what? She would be like him. Okay? Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise. So, notice the she. Number one, was it good for food? Number two, was it pleasant to look at? But let me ask you a question. Was it both of those things before he tempted her?
Yeah.
It was. It was both of those things before he tempted her, right? It was already probably good for food. So in other words, was there something there that they could consume and eat if they wanted to?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, which is why God told them not to what?
Mm-hmm.
Not to eat it, right? So it already was good for food. It already was pleasant to the eye. But now look at how our thinking has changed. And a tree to be what? Desired to make one wise. So notice how her thinking about the tree is now totally what? Different. If I could just eat of it, then I'll be what?
Wise.
That's exactly what he tempted her with. Right? So now she is, now is she taking the bait here, right? Verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband and he did what? Eat. And the eyes of them were both open. Oh, they got some knowledge they didn't have before. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Was the adversary totally lying to them?
No.
No, they do get a new knowledge. A knowledge that they did not have before. Verse 7. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Right? So let me just read from my notes a little bit about that. Eve's problem here is the same as the folks that we studied in Romans chapter 1. She was unsatisfied with the knowledge of God that she presently possessed, and tricked herself into thinking there was more. Right? Did she even have a better knowledge of God than the dudes in Romans 1?
Yeah.
Yeah. Who I believe Romans 1 historically is talking about Genesis 11 when God sets the Gentiles aside and in chapter 12 calls out Abraham. Okay? But that's a different topic. So Eve's problem is the same as the people that we study in Romans 1. She was unsatisfied with the knowledge of God that she presently possessed and tricked herself into thinking there was more. You could also say she was deceived into thinking that. Eve was fundamentally unthankful and ungrateful for what God had given her. Okay? Adam and Eve are simply painfully ungrateful for what God gave. Our fall, that's the fall of humanity, has always been and always will be that we aren't satisfied in God and what He gives. We hunger for something more, something other. In the beginning, our eyes were already opened. Our sight was perfect. Our vision let us see a world spilling forth with the goodness of God. Our eyes were full of nothing but the glory of God. We saw God as He truly is, good. But we were lured by the deception that there was a more full life and that there was more to see and that God was systematically, purposefully holding it what? Back. And that was our desire for more that caused us to fall into what? And I'm saying us, I'm meaning the human race, right? The sons of Adam and Eve, right? That's what I'm getting at, right? So, there was the idea was that there was more to see. And there was more to see. The adversary was not totally lying, right? After they eat it, do they have a realization and a knowledge of something that they didn't even have before? Okay? But what God was holding back was a certain amount of ugliness, a certain amount of evil that he had created them in such a way that he had separated them what? From it. Okay? So, we ate, right? And in an instant, now think about this. They start off with having a full knowledge of the glory of God, right? Satan says, listen, if you eat this, your eyes will be what? So they eat it. Their eyes are open to something that they didn't know before. But in the opening of their eyes, now they're instantly blinded to the glory of God that they had before. Do you see how that's like the greatest sleight of hand magic trick possibly ever pulled in world history? What Satan does here. Okay? So, no longer do we see a God we can trust. No longer do we perceive Him as wholly good as a result of this. Okay. Now, before we go on, does anybody have any questions or comments about that, Nate?
That would be the formation of religion,
I agree.
They realize they have a problem. The first thing is to fix it myself. The second thing is to hide from God.
Yep. The first thing is they perceive their nakedness and they sew themselves what? That's the first action. That's the first act of religious works in the Scripture, or in human history, really, right? And then your second thing was what? Yeah, so that'd be verse 8, right? And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Well, why would they do that? Because they now have a knowledge that, and instead of, and that's why I said, yeah, their eyes were open, but in the opening of their eyes, they were really blinded to something that they previously, and now they're hiding from whom?
God.
God.
It's kind of like the eclipse. The moon, the evil came and sealed the glory of God.
Right. So let's keep, yeah, Brad.
So do you want to expand a little bit more on your saying that there is a such thing as a dumb question? Like, because there's multiple takeaways that we can do as far as knowing Satan, how he acts, and what we should be interacting with Satan. I mean, like, the media is a good example. I mean, it's perhaps unwise for us to enter, you know, be exposed to certain things, because then we start thinking things we wouldn't have thought before. I don't know.
Well, I guess my motivation for saying that was, number one, we gotta be careful how we think about this, because particularly Paul, to see all through his epistles, use that question and answer technique of teaching. Yeah. Okay. Now, when Paul's doing that, though, is he inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write it that way? The answer to that is obviously yes, right? What I'm talking about is not every question that you hear is worthy of you entertaining with your time. Okay? That's what I mean. Especially with the advent of social media. Okay? There are people that are and I've had this done to me, so I kind of know firsthand. They will come across with seemingly asking you an innocuous question that they want an answer to. Okay? So then you engage them, and you realize real quick that they don't really want or care about what answer you may or may not have for their question. What they really want to do is advance their own agenda. Okay? Well, that's what's going on here.
Kind of like the Pharisees and the...
So that, Brad, that's kind of what I was getting at when I said there can be such a thing as a dumb question. Okay? And unfortunately, I think believers sometimes in the realm of when it comes to Bible study are notoriously dumb question askers. I don't know, that sounds a little bit uncharitable, but I think it's true. Yeah, Fred?
Yeah, also something I hadn't really thought of before, but verse 5, it says, ye shall be as gods. Prior to that time, they had no concept that there could be anything other than God Himself. Now they're thinking, oh, there might be many gods, you know.
Yeah, that God's holding back on us. I mean, what else? What is He not telling us?
Yeah.
We want this special what? This special knowledge, this special information.
We could be a god too.
Let me give you another example of a dumb question. Years ago, 17, 18 years ago, I was sitting in an assembly, and the pastor asked the question. He said, if you are the church, how do you go to church? He said, if you are the church, how do you go to church? And the point he was trying to get people to see was that only house churches were scriptural, and if you went to any kind of a building that anyone called a church, you were now outside of the will of God. You were violating the Scripture, right? And so he had an agenda. He wanted to get people here to X. So to get them to X, he started with asking A. Right? And so you ask A in such a way that you're like, oh yeah, what about that, right? And you don't think through what is being asked. And some of the people that were asked A inevitably ended up at X. Some of them didn't. Right? But there is such a thing as a question that is not worthy of your time. Go ahead.
Well, relating back to Paul, Paul asked questions to get people to a certain place, so it's wise to ask questions a certain way to get people thinking. So is that really the problem, or is it more the problem is we fail to always take logic to what God says rather than what somebody else is saying?
Well, I would say it's both, and we also don't always perceive where somebody wants to lead us by their question. So sometimes it seems like it's a legitimate thing, right? But if it's not, it will eventually make itself known to you that this is a waste of my time. You know what I'm saying? That's, and I also think that you are right, though, that sometimes there's a lack of scriptural reasoning. Sometimes there's a lack of understanding the potentially illogical nature of the question or where that's heading to. Okay, that can also be an issue. My point is, Satan asks her a question, and instead of saying, "Why are you talking to me?" or whatever else she could have said, she engages him in the conversation. And after she engages him in the conversation, now you filter down through, and before you know it, he's got it. Okay? Whereas, if she wouldn't have engaged him in the conversation to begin with, maybe the outcome is obviously what? It's different, right? I'm open to what anyone else has to say about that, or any thoughts anyone else has.
I've got another. In verse 3, where Eve answers Satan, she says, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then you go up to verse 6, the end of verse 6, where she took the fruit thereof. Well, in her mind, if she touched it, she'd die. So she took the fruit, didn't die when she took it, and then ate it.
Interesting thought. In other words, potentially what's happening is she takes it, sets it on the counter for a while, evaluates the merits of it. Oh, well, it does look good. It does look pleasing to my eye. He's telling me if I eat it, it'll make me what?
Wise.
Okay. I'm hungry.
And she didn't die when she touched it as she said she would. That thought could still be in her mind.
That's an interesting thing. Some of that I had also not thought of. Yeah, I mean, maybe it could be that this is, the text leaves you with the impression that this is like boom, 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 this like lickety-split thing. And it may be that there was some further steps to it, potentially. It's an interesting thought. Anybody else?
Well, she didn't die, neither was she ate.
She didn't die physically.
Well, you're right. That's
right.
So then she gives it to Adam.
So let's just read, let's kind of finish a little bit of this. Go to verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now is that because he doesn't know where he is? Okay. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Does he now have a knowledge of God that he did not have before?
Mm-hmm.
Now instead of walking with God in the cool of the day and enjoying fellowship with God, now Adam is afraid of who?
God.
He's afraid of God, okay? "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So there again, Adam is now, as Nate pointed out, Adam is now taking steps on his own to fix the problem that he has now with who?
God.
With God, right? Before he was naked as a jaybird, didn't care. God didn't care. He wasn't afraid of God. He's running through the garden naked, no problem. Right? Now that they've taken the bait and they've eaten the fruit, now not only is he naked, he's taken steps to cover his own nakedness, and now he's hiding from whom? From God. This is all his own performance. His own religious activity here to try to square it and make it right and cover this situation. Verse 11, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked?" What's the answer to that question?
Nobody.
Nobody did. He learned it how? He learned it. So did he get a knowledge that he did not have before they ate? Okay. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did what?" So now we see another effect of sin. We see blame shifting. It's not my fault. God, if you hadn't given me her, then we'd all be good still. Right? That's basically what he's saying. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." It's not my fault. It's his fault. So, the conflict, strife, and religion immediately enters into the picture as a result of this, right? Now, I don't want to lose sight here of the greater point. What started this? What started this is the allure of something greater. The idea that God was holding back on them. The idea that maybe God really isn't so good. There's more out there that we can have, and this is going to foster the idea of ingratitude within Adam and Eve, and so they do this, right? So it's the allure of something greater that led and leads to the life of anguish and pain identified in verses 16 through 19. Look at verse 16. "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust art thou, and unto dust shalt thou" what? So all of that starts with the idea that maybe God's what? Not so good. Come over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Yeah.
It's kind of like something maybe I never thought of this before, but it's kind of like what the health, wealth, and happiness teaching does. It kind of makes you think you're not getting everything you should be getting. So if you just start giving to me, you know what I'm saying? If you start
right. If you start giving money to the right preacher,
yeah,
or
makes people unsatisfied with what they already have, and if you want to really get more, you give to me, and then God will give you more. You know.
Mm-hmm. Wanda's your hand up?
No.
Oh. It looked like you were wanting to ask a question. Did you have a follow up on that, Fred, or
no, that thought came to my mind while you was going through there. That's kind of like the same kind of, I mean, following the same procedure a lot of times, you know, using that bait, so to speak, of if you give generously to my ministry, God's going to bless you a lot more.
God will open up the storehouses and pour out a blessing greater than you can receive and all this sort of stuff, right? And so, I mean, look, you think about, are there verses in the Bible that say that?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're going to take an undispensational approach to Bible study, can you find those verses in the Scripture? Can you find the verses in the Scripture that talk about if a man robbed God? Can you find those things that they use to put people under that fear and that condemnation, right? To get them to perform and to do whatever it is that they want them to do. Those verses are all there, right? And that's all, again, that's religion. That's just a different form of what Adam's trying to do in the garden to cover his own what? His own sin. Okay? So, anyone else want to comment on that? Yeah, Tom?
Fred making the point that
fundamental aspect of sales and marketing is to establish discontent. And basically, human beings are pretty good at analyzing other human beings, and we determined that we have a weakness there, and that ties to your point of just the whole seabed of unthankfulness being a seabed of sin.
So, to piggyback on what you just said, I actually have right here in my notes that ingratitude is the seedbed of sin, and then the following statement. We kill contentment by comparison.
Yeah, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise.
Well, there's that verse, but there's also just a fundamental thing, right? You know, what Tom's just bringing up. The whole idea of marketing is to get you to buy a new car that has all the cool stuff in it that your current car doesn't what? Doesn't have. Right? So you start comparing your car against that car, and before you know it, you're no longer content with what? With your car. And this is the way it happens with everything, right? And so there's entire industries that are designed around this principle, right? Look, you can say we are living in the very awkward days, okay? Socialism seems to be making forays into every aspect of our culture, right? Socialism is a utopic idea that is fundamentally flawed from its starting point. And the fundamental starting point of it is that everybody is going to share and share alike.
But they don't.
Okay? That's not going to happen.
Well, they do.
Okay?
They share misery
alike. But that's not going to happen, right? Now, you could argue with a capitalist system that it can be sort of brutish and cruel in certain ways, right? But the thing about capitalism that works is it starts with the fundamental premise. Go read Adam Smith. Go read what these guys said. It starts with the fundamental premise that man is selfish and he operates in his own self-interest. Which is true. You heard of Black Friday. Why do people act like they do on Black Friday? Because they've incentivized it for them to act a certain way in a certain time period. And they know that if they incentivize it to this degree, they're going to get a big what? They're going to get a big outcome. Because if I want a new TV or a new mixer or a new whatever, I don't want to pay more for that than what I feel I should what?
Have to.
And so all of that is based upon the idea that man is what? Selfish. Now, so the system, and by the way, does the scripture support that idea? Now, I'm not suggesting that Adam Smith sat down with a Bible and said, I'm going to devise a system based upon scripture. I think he was devising it based upon his own observation of human nature. But human nature, according to the scripture, is what? Selfish. Yeah.
Well, one of the things, your topic is thankfulness, and one of the ways to combat the marketing for whatever they want to get, sell you, is to be thankful for what you have.
Exactly.
Right?
So we are not tempted like Adam and Eve are directly in the same way of, you know, well, there's this tree out there that we can't eat, that we're told we can't eat. Right? But if you go through the thought process of Eve, well, it looks good. I'm hungry. Okay. The principle of it is still what?
Still there,
still the same. The exact passage is escaping me, but where the biblical writer talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Okay, that's James, right? There's the verse that says that Christ in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without what?
Sin,
right? Okay, well, does that mean that Jesus, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, okay, so don't misunderstand me, but does that mean that Jesus was tempted to like look at stuff on the internet that he shouldn't look at?
No.
No, there was no such thing as what?
Amen.
So when it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, it's not saying that he faced every specific exact temptation that you and I are going to face. It's saying that he was tempted in all three of those same what?
Areas.
Those same areas, right? The lust of the flesh, right? Here are the rocks, turn them into what? bread, right? So he was tempted according to those same three categories or forms of what? Temptation. And he demonstrated himself through that to be without what?
Sin.
Okay, so I don't know how we got on that, but oh yeah. You kill contentment with what? Comparison. Okay. So, is this making sense? You guys have any... We kind of got off on a tangent there that I wasn't really expecting to get on, but 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, in everything give thanks. Okay, now, let's... So, does that mean... Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say for everything give what? Give thanks. It says in everything what?
Give thanks.
Give thanks. So, notice that, let's just be honest about it. Are the things that are going to happen to us that we're not really going to be all that screaming happy that are happening to us? Okay, that's going to happen and that's a fact, right? But he's saying, in everything, give thanks. So how do you isolate yourself or insulate yourself from this never-ending onslaught to kill your contentment by comparison? The answer to that really is thanks what?
Thanksgiving.
Okay? Being grateful for what you have. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying that the Scriptures are against you working hard and seeking a promotion to better your family situation. That I'm not saying that the Scriptures are against that, okay? But what I think they are against is the idea of just greed and discontentment and so forth for the sake of what? Gain. Okay. Speaking about these false teachers, Fred, think about what Paul says. He says, supposing that gain is what?
Godliness,
right? How much of what goes on in churchianity is based upon the premise that, well, God must be in it because the budget is met, the lights are on, and we have X number of people. Okay, and that's the premise that a lot of that works off of. All right. So the verse says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So if you want to know God's will for your life, there it is. I don't know about you, but this is a full-time job for me right here. If God said nothing else to me, the idea of me giving thanks and everything would occupy me until I go home to be with the Lord. Because my flesh is the same as your flesh, and it is fundamentally dissatisfied. It easily compares itself to somebody else's flavor of flesh. And before you know it, I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want what?
More
than what somebody else wants. And so we've seen with Romans 1, the example of Lucifer and the example of Eve, that premise and that connection between discontentment, unthankfulness, ingratitude, and evil and sin and all that comes as a result of that. Okay? Now, we've got about 10 minutes left. I didn't nearly get through everything that I was intending to get through, so. But I also didn't necessarily say everything the way I said it before. So, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, Fred?
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. And I've heard it expressed many different people that it doesn't say for everything, but over in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20, it does say giving thanks always for all things.
Yep.
So maybe you could comment on that.
Which verse?
Ephesians 5:20.
So, I would just say this. Look at verse 18. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So So now he's going to set. Now he's going to explain what that looks like. So does being filled with the Spirit look like you running around church and having a hoot nanny and hollering and laughing and kicking and screaming and, you know, doing everything that you see done on TV? Is that what being filled with the Spirit is?
No.
Well, what is it? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to me, and I'm not saying these two verses are in contradiction, but to me, what's going to allow you to do that is the Spirit in you doing that. Your flesh is not going to naturally do verse 20. Verse 20 is a illustration of what being filled with the Spirit is going to what? Going to do for you or look like in your life.
But wouldn't that be the same? Wouldn't that be true also for the way we're responding in 1 Thessalonians 5?
Yeah, I mean, I think so, yeah. I'm not saying they're... My comment about 1 Thessalonians 5:18 was just simply to point out what the verse does say versus what it doesn't say. But you are right in bringing this other one up, that it does say to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you can't argue with what it says. I mean, you can, but you're better off just going with it, right? So, yeah, I think that these are the because if you, even if you go back, even the two verses before that, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. You ever try that verse? You ever, verse 16, rejoice evermore?
1 Thessalonians
5, 16. Or pray without ceasing. I mean, here's the thing. We say this. We say, well, these are verses I struggle with. Right?
How about rendering evil for evil in any minute?
Right. So the whole idea that these are verses I struggle with is the whole point. You're never going to be able to do these verses apart from who working in you to do them. Okay, that's the point. I'm getting at. So even the whole premise, Fred, of just in everything give thanks, it's not going to be you, it's not going to be me, it's not going to be our flesh that's going to be, it's going to be the Spirit of God in you working His life out through you that manifests these qualities or these outcomes, I guess, for lack of a better term.
One thing back in Genesis where Adam was afraid, it would seem like when his eyes were open, he actually, you say he lost some of the glory of God, but he apparently saw God in a different attributes in a different way because he was actually afraid of God, right?
Right.
He was afraid of God, not just because he was naked, but he was actually afraid of God because he saw God. Maybe justice or whatever.
Yeah, I think before he sees God's wisdom and God's love and God's grace and so on and so forth, right? And now after he's sinned, now he sees his wrath and his justice and those qualities or attributes of God that would make him now afraid of who?
Yeah.
Afraid of God. So let's... How did I, despite my unending attempts to try to be organized, end up not organized? Apparently it's your fault, Fred. I don't know. All right, let's go to Ephesians. We'll start talking about this and we'll maybe talk about it more next time. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay. For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Alright? So according to these two verses, how are you saved?
By grace through faith.
By grace through what?
Faith.
through faith. Okay? So, if you look up the word grace in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another, the free, unmerited love and favor of God that springs, the spring, excuse me, and source of all the benefits men receive from Him. So grace is unearned favor and kindness from God that we do not what?
Deserve.
Does everybody agree with that? Okay. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't care what you read on the internet. I don't care who you hear saying what. A lost man is dead in trespasses and sins. A lost man has the wrath of God abiding upon him. A lost man is not automatically forgiven until he chooses to trust the finished work of Christ. Okay? And you have He quickened, that's the Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, that's trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked. So did the Ephesians have a history of walking in trespasses and sins?
Yes.
Wherein in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as what?
Others.
Well, why are they by nature the children of wrath?
Because they're not
quickened. They're dead in trespasses and what? Is God still holding their sin against them? If they die in that state, are they by nature the children of wrath? That seems to be a hard concept for some people to get, but whatever. Okay. Now, so what we see in verses 1 through 3 is that because of Adam's sin, we were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, the wrath of God was abiding upon us. Now go to verse 4. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you what? Saved. So, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, was He willing to save you, to forgive you, if you trusted in His finished work? Okay? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in verse 6. So, God, who is rich in mercy, loved us and provided a way through Christ for us to be saved from the wrath of God. And the mechanism by which that is accomplished is in verses 8 and 9, that you're saved from that through, by grace, for by grace are ye saved through what?
Faith.
Through faith. And not of yourselves is the wrath of God, not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how do you get out of the predicament of verses 1, 2, and 3? In verses 4, 5, and 6, did God provide a solution? The solution that He provided was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So how am I saved from this wrath of God that's abiding upon the children of disobedience? How are you saved by that or from that? You're saved from that by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, not of what?
Works.
Okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says it this way. It says that that He justified us freely by His what?
Grace.
So because Jesus Christ paid the necessary price for our redemption, Christ gave us life and made satisfaction for the offended justice of God against our sin. God poured out His wrath upon His Son and extends grace and kindness towards us who are completely undeserving on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. At this point, it would be good to recall some definitions. I'm not going to go through all of that. I want to go back to Ephesians 2:8, and we're going to start something that we're going to have to finish next time. Okay? He says in verse 8, He says, "For by what are ye saved?
Grace."
Okay? The underlying word there for grace is the Greek word charis. Okay? 8 different times in the New Testament, this word is associated with the issue of thanksgiving. This same word that's translated what?
Grace.
Grace is elsewhere associated with the issue of what?
Thanksgiving.
Okay, so let's look at this. Come over to Luke 6. We're only going to have time to look at this one, then we're going to have to stop.
4 minutes.
Okay, Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 32 through 34. Notice, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have what? Ye. For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be what? Great. Okay? And then he says there the thing at the end of that verse about unthankful. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to who? The evil. Right now. So the word that is 3 times in verse 32, 33, and 34 translated thank is the same what? Is that word right there. So what we're going to see by the time we're done with this is that there is a connection between the issue of grace and the issue of thanksgiving. Okay. Unfortunately, for now, you're just going to have to take my word for it because we're running out of time, which is never a good situation. We do have time to look at 2 more verses or not. Caleb doesn't. He's out. He's done. He's out. We don't have time on the camera. So then if we don't have time on the camera, we'll just call it a day and we will come back to discussing this issue next week. Okay?